So Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30, Philippians 1, 27 to 30, says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain silent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Amen. That was just two sentences, by the way. It's so very long, especially the first sentence was so long. So here's the Message translation of that. He says, "Meanwhile, live in such a way that while you're a credit to the message of Christ, let nothing in your conduct hang on whether I come or not. Your conduct must be the same whether I show up to see things for myself or hear it from a distance. Stand united, singular in vision, contending for people's trust in the message, the good news, not flinching or dodging in the slightest before the opposition. Your courage and unity will show them what they're up against. Defeat for them, victory for you, and both because of God. There's far more to this life than trusting in Christ. There's also suffering for him. And the suffering is as much a gift as the trusting. You're involved in the same kind of struggle you saw me go through, on which you are now getting an updated report in this letter." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, today. Thank you for the beautiful worship, God, the beautiful song. Lord, we agree, God. We cling to the old rugged cross. God, we cling, God, to what you have done for us, God, and the freedom that we get to enjoy as a result of that, God. And so we're so grateful, Lord. We're so thankful, God. And now we humble ourselves, God, to your word. And we ask you to speak to us through it, Lord. To that end, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 In the previous verses, just before, Paul assured them that he would try to see the Philippian church again. He was looking forward to this grand reunion that was going to take place. And I was kind of thinking about that a little bit. If you think about it, we all love reunions. How many of you guys went to your high school reunion? 20th, 30th, a handful of you guys. We just had our 30th reunion about 5 years ago. Can you believe it's been 35 years since I graduated from high school? It's crazy. I'm old, I know. But I couldn't make it because I was here. But we just longed to see our old friends, see what they're up to. Seemingly these days, there doesn't really seem to be much of a need for high school reunions anymore since we have social media. We can catch up in that way. And I was thinking about, you know, there was many years ago, it was probably one of the funnest trips I ever went on with our church guys. I believe it was back in 2006, and we went to Egypt and Israel, and it was the first time we went there. And so I went with a couple guys. It was actually, if you guys remember Hyge, right? Hyge Kim, who's now in the UK, back in London, and John Kang, who's still with us. And so us three of us, we decided to go, and we basically made no plans. And so we just went. It was a survey trip. We're going to figure this out. We wanted to continue to do trips later on. And, I mean, we literally had no plans. And so we knew that we're going to fly into Egypt, and we're going to visit the pyramids and do all that kind of stuff. And I just remember when we got there, we did the camel rides around the pyramids. If you ever do that, it's a tourist trap. And I remember the camel kept biting John Kang's leg, you know, in the back the whole time. And so then when we went to Mount Sinai and we climbed up, you know, we were very nervous. We couldn't rest sitting on the camels going up to Sinai for fear that the camels would bite us. But obviously that never happened. And so can you imagine three knucklehead guys on this trip? We rented a car, we drove ourselves, you know, all the way, and we didn't even know where the sites were. All we figured out was if there was buses around, tour buses, there was a site. And so we would basically follow a bus and then we'd explore a site. We got to Mount Sinai, And we didn't even have a ride back. We actually took the bus from Cairo all the way to Sinai, which was murder. I mean, it was like, you know, 10 hours. It was horrible. And so we said, we're not going to ride that bus back. And so let's find a car. And we literally, with our luggage, walked around the village near St. Catharines and just found someone with a decent-looking car, and we would knock on their door and say, can you give us a ride to Israel, you know, to the border? And sure enough, we found some person that would do that. We paid them some money, and we made our way and just had an awesome, awesome time. Well, I mean, the reason, that part has really nothing to do with the story, but, you know, the part is talking about reunions, but I remember on that trip so vividly because my daughter was born, Elise was born in 2005. And so it was my first time away from my daughter, and I missed her so much. I can't even fathom to explain how much I missed her. I was doing most of the driving, and I put a picture of her right on the speedometer of the car. And so while I drive, I'd be basically looking at my daughter and just wishing. And I also miss my wife too, in case you're wondering, right? I can see some kind of funny looks on people's faces. I'll miss Lisa tons, but I miss my little baby girl so much, and I was so longing for that reunion. I mean, the trip was great. We had a great adventure, you know, with two awesome guys, but I long to be united with my family. And when I read Paul's letters, I feel that same urge inside of him. This Philippian church that had been so faithful to Paul, that had followed him and took care of him. And remember what we talked about months before, that actually like served his ministry and gave to his ministry even before he became Apostle Paul. He was a nobody back then. And so, and they had supported him and loved him and all these type of things. And in the previous verses, he says that I can't wait to be with you. You know, that time's going to come. But now the rest of this chapter is really, and to be honest, kind of the rest of the whole book is really about, this is what you should do before I arrive. And so, and if we could just kind of draw a theme for the rest of, actually the whole of the Philippians, is this simple idea that meanwhile, and actually the message says it only, that says it well, it says meanwhile, in other words, until I come to you again. Sadly, if you know the story, he actually never made it back to Philippi. And so he ended up being martyred for his faith. But that's the heart. He says, until that day that we're reunited, this is how you should live your life. This should be your perspective. And it's a good way, if you think about it, to close chapter. I mean, obviously when he wrote this letter, he wasn't predicting this was going to be a chapter. But for us, a good way to close chapter one in this way. Before this potential happy reunion, there were instructions that were given on how they should conduct themselves before his arrival. And so these were really Paul's instructions to the church. And so I just categorized it. I have 4 points today, but they'll go quite quickly, and then we'll have a time of communion. So 4 things that Paul wants them to be and wants them to do before they meet again. So number one, he wants them to be holy. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking. Just say, be holy. So he says there, in the first part, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wanted the Philippian church to be holy for the sake of the gospel. They were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important that this happens. You hear this happening in different names, and I think I remember Pastor Benjamin sharing this story years ago with his dad, and as he was, I guess if I remember the story, he wasn't really living well for Christ at these days, and his dad sent him aside and said, "Son, you are a Robinson. Every time you leave this house, you represent me. And so if you don't want to abide by our rules and you know, live for Christ in this way, then don't use my name anymore. I mean, that was a pretty serious, you know, kind of charge and stuff. And so he kind of got the message straight that when he leaves the house, he doesn't just represent himself, he represents his whole family in that way. And so, and in light of representing the whole family, there's a different way of how you should conduct yourselves. Paul is basically saying the same thing. In this way, it wasn't so much so obviously representing Christ in these things, but really the most important thing for Paul was the gospel. In other words, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy that when you share the gospel, that it would not return void. That when you share, that there would be consistency in the things that you say and the things that you do. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy in this way. The ancient Greek word that's translated here as conduct actually is translated to mean to live as a citizen. And so the idea is, and remember, these guys were Roman citizens. They had the privilege, right? Remember, this was a very important Roman town, and so they understood what citizenship meant. They understood the privileges and the perks of citizenship. But Paul is also reminding them there's also responsibility of citizenship. There's a responsibility to do certain things. I'm aware of this. I've been to North Korea a handful of times, and every time I've gone, obviously now Americans really can't go unless maybe the ban has been lifted. But there was an opportunity to go, and so it was very clear there are perks, there are privileges in the sense that if I got arrested, then the U.S. government would fight for my release, and that's happened. You guys remember Kenneth Bay, who came and spoke, who was a U.S. citizen, a YWAMer that was in prison in North Korea for over 2 years, and he shared about how the government was working really hard. They had no diplomatic relations, so they worked through the Swedish government to garner his release. And so that's one of the privileges. But also part of that too is that I would conduct myself in a manner that's worthy of my government. You know, so I wouldn't do dumb things that allow me to get arrested and these type of things. And in fact, now I think you need to get a permission from the State Department in order to, as a U.S. citizen, to enter in. And so we understand some of these aspects. And so he's reminding them that with the privileges also come the responsibilities. And we all have a responsibility to the gospel. Just say, in fact, this is important. Turn to your neighbor. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you're under no obligation to say. In fact, you shouldn't say this because it's not going to make any sense. Turn to your neighbor. If you're a believer and says, hey, good looking, says, you are responsible for the gospel. All right? There's a responsibility that we have as people of God for the gospel, to share the gospel, but also that the message of the gospel will be powerful, that it won't be blocked or delayed in any way because of the way that we're living our lives. See, people expect different behavior from believers. And that's just the reality. People are watching us all the time. They're watching us all the time. I remember when I first became a Christian, I think I shared this story many times before. When I first became a Christian, I was still playing a lot of basketball. And one time I played basketball, and I actually have a group of guys. When I was about 14 years old and I first started playing at school, 13 or so, I wanted to get better, so I started playing with men. And there was a court by my house in Irvine, and men would gather every Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, and play for a few hours. And I started, as a freshman in high school, I started playing with these men because I wanted to get better. And then I kept playing. I still play with these guys. Even when I go back home during break, and some of the same guys are there. I mean, a lot older now, but they're still playing. And they bring their lawn chairs out. They play one game and rest 8 games. But, you know, they're still playing out there, which gives me a lot of hope. As I was playing, and I remember one particular day, I was a Christian now, and these guys had, most of these men known me my whole, high school life. I was not a believer, fairly foul mouth and all these things. And then I became a Christian, and I remember one day I was wearing a Christian T-shirt that I got from one of the camps that we went at school. And so we're playing basketball, you know, and I had this really, you know, and all Christian, like, church t-shirts are always, like, crazy colors, right? And so I had this, I don't know, it was like maroon, orange, or, you know, I don't know what kind of crazy burnt orange color this was, but it was very clear that it was a Christian t-shirt. And I was playing basketball, and then I was arguing with one of these guys, and I may have said something, I don't remember, you know, and I remember he just kind of stopped, and he looked at me, and he just said, "Aren't you a Christian?" And I was like, "Yeah." And the idea was, like, your behavior should be different. And I just kind of stopped. And I was like, "Yeah, you're kind of right. You know, I can't, like, act like this, you know, while I'm playing. This is..." And so I, you know, so you do two things, right? You can resolve. Number one, you can resolve to be a better Christian, or you could stop wearing Christian t-shirts. It's a choice. So I stopped wearing the t-shirts. You know, I remember I was a young Christian. So I said, "Okay, no more Christian t-shirts, man. This is not good for me." But then obviously, right, it's talking about behavior change that takes place. That's just a simple reality, that people are watching us. But the reality is there should be a difference in the way that we live our lives because of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. That there's nothing that we could have done. Absolutely nothing that we could have done. All right, there's none righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. No one does good. And yet God, in his infinite mercy, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for our sins. There's nothing that we could have done for that. And so, and because of that, there should be some behavior change. And that's just simply what he's trying to tell the church in Philippi. The simple reality is that the gospel has changed your life, and so as a result, your life should be changed by the gospel. And so there should be something that happens in that way in our lives. And let me just read this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in verse 20, and he says that you have been bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. A simple thing. You have been paid. You were bought with the price. And so there's a different way that we live our lives through our body. We belong to Christ. Therefore, we are to be holy. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter 1:16, he says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." God says, "I'm holy." He expects holiness from us as well, as a response, not for salvation, but as a response to us being saved in the Lord. Amen? Number two, he wants us to be united. He wants us to be united. And so, he says in 27b, the second part of that verse, he says, "I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul lets the Philippians know that he's going to keep them accountable. He says, "I'm going to come, and when I come, I want to make sure that this is happening. I want to see that you're..." He says, "I will hear of you." He wants to make sure that we'll hear of their standing together, and he's going to check up on them when this happens. Now, listen, he did not want the church to become divided. In fact, he tells them, you need to fight, you need to strive in order together in order for you to be united. See, when we're divided, the enemy wins. When we come together in Christ, right, he is glorified. We win. God wins during this whole thing. It is one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard about unity. It was during World War II. And during World War II, if you understand what happened throughout Europe, Hitler commanded that religious groups unite, basically that he can control them. All the different factions, you know, the Baptists, the Methodists, he wanted all of them just to gather into one group, basically. And it sounded kind of good, but he wanted to do that to control them. And so he just thought, I can't deal with all these different groups of people. I just want them to all come under one umbrella so as to control. What ended up happening is a lot of these different groups, they begin to have, well, I can say some complied with Hitler, you know, and they came under this umbrella, and others protested. They thought, no, we cannot do this, right? This is clearly not a God thing. And so to comply with this kind of evil would just be wrong. And so that this is a big fight that was happening. Particularly in this story, it dealt with the brethren assemblies. And so, like I said, half of them complied. The other half actually refused this during this time. And when this happened, obviously the ones that didn't comply, they were persecuted. And according to their documents, this is what it says. Those who did not comply, they faced harsh persecution. Think about this. This is in the brethren families. This is a certain denomination. And he says here, he says, in almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. And so he's telling us that among these brethren ministers, amongst this brethren community, the ones that complied, they were able to continue on. The ones that didn't comply were greatly persecuted. So much so that they said that in the brethren family, almost one person at least, right, in these particular families, you know, these small units actually died in a concentration camp. So the war was over. But yet these feelings of bitterness towards one another ran very, very deep amongst many of the groups. There was tremendous amount of tension. I mean, you can imagine, right? You're the one, you felt like you stood up for your faith and you stood up for your family and God and all these things. And as a result, you're persecuted, someone died. Now you have these other brothers that basically didn't stand up for anything. You know, and now, you know, they want to be united and come together. And so there was incredible disharmony. There was incredible distrust. There was bitterness. There was anger. There was so much tension that was operating during this time. And so finally, that they decided that this situation had to be resolved in some way. There's no way that our denomination, our ministry could continue until we resolve this situation. And so what they end up doing is they end up sending leaders from each of these groups to a retreat, a quiet retreat. One of the leaders of this retreat was Francis Schaeffer. And some of you guys may be aware of him, Lee Abree, and all these different things. And so they when they first came to the retreat, before conversation, before anything, the first thing they were told to do is go spend time in solitude praying and just being reminded of Christ's commands to love one another. And so before any talking, before anything happened, they came to this retreat, and they were meant to come into this place of silence and just meditate on Scripture, meditate on Christ's command to love one another and to forgive one another. So they had done this. And so they were told to spend time really to examine their own heart in light of the Scriptures. And so, and then after that time, they came together. And so this is now Francis Schaeffer's writing this. And so he asked a friend who was there. Oh, I'm sorry. Schaeffer was not in charge of this. He's recounting this story now. He's the one recounting this story, but he wasn't there. And so Schaeffer, asked a friend who was there, this is what he asked: what did you do then? So after you spent time in solitude and you came together, he asked, what did you do then? And this person who was there responded, we were just one. Says, we were just one. What happened is, as they begin to confess their hostility and bitterness to God for each other, they started yielding their control. The Holy Spirit created this incredible spirit of unity among them. Love began to fill their hearts, and it began to dissolve their hatred. They just went away, just really their life just exposed to the gospel, their life exposed to the Word of God, and they had to wrestle with that. It wasn't about their rights anymore. It wasn't about their feelings. It wasn't about any of those things. It's, I got to look at my life according to the gospel. Especially this idea about unity that is woven all throughout, and forgiveness and all these different things. And he says, and when they all came to the scriptures, in light of the scriptures, he says, I don't know, something happened. We just became one again. Healing began to take place. See, this is what God wants. He wants unity. He wants us to be united. See, when this happens, Jesus smiles from heaven because this was his great prayer. Remember John 17, the high priestly prayer? He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, I mean, this is, like I said, this is one of my favorite stories on unity. You could see why. I mean, think about this. I mean, these people were dealing with tremendous persecution. They were dealing with death. They were dealing with concentration camps, all these kinds of things. And if they can come to the table and forgive each other, because why? Because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you imagine the hope that we can have in the world that we live in today to also operate in this spirit of unity? So Paul's instructions, he says, be holy. Be holy. Number two, be united. Be united. One mind, striving together. Why? This is the impetus of Paul. Why? So the gospel will be promoted. If you are holy and you're united, the gospel has power. It will be promoted. It will go forth. But if we're not holy, we're not united, then the gospel message that we share lacks its punch. And so be holy, be united. Number three, be bold. Be bold. So Philippians 1, now we go to verse 28, the first part. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. The ancient Greek word here for alarm is actually quite a unique term. And the literal meaning of this, if you can imagine, it's an uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. The idea of you're alarmed in this way is the picture of like a stampede of horses coming your way. And yeah, if that was happening, you would also be very alarmed. You'd actually be very frightened as well in this way. And that's kind of the picture and the idea they have in mind. And Paul says, but even in the face of this kind of danger, and it's dangerous. If you've been around in these situations, even in this kind of danger, he was telling the Philippians, you still needed to be bold. You needed to be bold. In no way alarmed by your opponents. If the Philippians could endure and overcome this temptation, overcome this intimidation of the enemy, then, he says, it would be a sign to their destruction. The next verse is, which is a sign of destruction for them and salvation for you and all from God. God is authoring this whole thing. And he's telling them, be bold. Don't be alarmed. Be bold in these moments. Even though it looks dangerous, he says, have courage during this time. And remember, courage is not the absence of fear, right? Courage is acting despite the fear. And so most people are very, very afraid. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but courage is acting despite that fear. It's having this boldness. And he's telling them that even when this danger, it seems like, and remember, the same persecution that Paul is facing, the Philippian church is also facing that same persecution. And so they're also on the firing line there. It's not like Paul's in prison and they're safe out of prison. There's a danger all around them, even in their own town. And so he's telling them that when this happens, that when the enemy attacks, be bold. It's going to be dangerous. Understand that, but be bold. See, the reality is, when you think about this, when our spiritual enemy, right, the enemy fails to make us afraid, then they have totally lost. Because all they have is fear and intimidation. You think about that. When the enemy attacks, remember, and what he wants you to be afraid. He wants you to tremble. He wants you not to act in boldness. But when you do act in boldness, guess what? It's a sign, Paul says, of their destruction. Because it basically meant that it failed. The tactic, the very thing that the enemy wanted to do, actually failed. It proves that they're kind of at the end of their road in this way. And so, let me explain this a little bit better. Psalm 23, verse 4. One of my favorite psalms, and most of us know this very well. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Think about this. Why was David not afraid? I want to suggest two reasons why. Okay, two simple. You've heard me teach on this many times before. Number one, David wasn't afraid because he knew it was just a shadow. Notice the text is really clear. Even though I walk through the valley, he didn't say of death. He says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Death is death. But a shadow? I never heard anything in history where a shadow ever hurt anybody. Right? A knife can kill someone. A shadow of a knife can do nothing. And so David inherently knew deeply that really the only power that the enemy had was fear and intimidation. The Bible already told us that Jesus overcame death. And so David, probably in prophetic projection, recognized, right, Messiah to come, death is going to be overcome. So now all I'm walking through is the valley of the shadow of death. So number one, he knew it was just a shadow. The enemy can only operate in fear and intimidation. But number two, this is the real big one. Why was David not afraid? Or why could he walk through the valley in this way? Because he knew that God was with him. This is the zinger right here. He knew. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. There's just something there. For you are with me. I remember, and you know, sometimes, you know, as a father, you have these certain moments that you kind of treasure and you revel in this way. And I remember one time, my son Andrew is very sensitive to sound. And so, especially when he was young, and remember every once in a while there were thunder in Hong Kong? Not so often. And he would just, and he'd be so afraid. And he would sit in bed and he'd plug his ears. And I mean, he was so frightened. And then, remember, these are one of these father moments. And I could step in and said, son, don't be afraid. Dad's here. And it works. I mean, it works. Right? These are precious moments of fatherhood. And I could just lie down next to him and said, son, listen, you don't need to be afraid. Appa's here right now. And I just held him and just hugged him. And, you know, during the course of the time, he said, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Because dad's here. In the same way, brothers and sisters, a lot of things that make us afraid, a lot of things that bother us and maybe even torment us in that way, just remember, your dad is with you. Our Father God is with you. He's not abandoned you. He's not forsaken you. He's not forgotten about you. He's there with you. And I could just see my son's face, you know, that face of fear. And after I was, obviously his presence, I was there, I spoke these words to him, you could see his face just calm down. And I think that's the same kind of calm I imagine that David is dealing with here. And he says, I could walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, to me, Psalm 23 is so particular. Because I don't know if you've ever been in a scary place, like actually ever gone to and you know maybe ran through a cemetery or something like that, or you know just been in where eerie. You want to run, you know what I mean? Like you want to run as fast as you can. I remember when I was young, we did so many dumb things. But I was a new kid in youth group, and so after it was great. We got in such big trouble by the youth pastor during this time, and this is actually no, I'm sorry, it wasn't youth, it was college. And so my college pastor, I started coming to church, and after Bible study, we would drive, and I had this big van, and we just haul a bunch of guys in the back. And we would drive to El Toro, which is kind of a city outside of Irvine. And it's there's a lot of woods out there, and it was known for like satanic activity, you know, in these things. And we would find the scariest house, and we'd make guys get out of the house and run and you know, and touch the doorbell and then run back. And then I was driving, so I'd ditch them, you know, during this time. I know, it's really, really bad. I'm exposing all my sins of my youth. And but man, I tell you, not one of these guys walked to the door and walked back. I mean, these guys ran, right? They were like they were Usain Bolt, you know what I mean? And stuff. But I mean, David says, I'm going to walk. I'm going to take a leisurely stroll through this valley. Most of us, when we're in these valleys, we want to get out of it as fast as we can. But seemingly, there must be the purpose of God in this valley. Or else David says, he doesn't do that. He says, I'm just going to walk through this place. Because, remember, it's just a shadow. And because his God is with him. It makes all the difference in the world. And the last point, number four, be holy, be united, be bold, be surrendered. Be surrendered. Verse 29, for to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word suffer in Greek primarily in this sense has a sense of persecution. And so it's not about like suffering because you did something really dumb. That's not the suffering that's derived from this word. Primarily when this word is used, it primarily means persecution. Now, there are other times that Paul has used it in different ways. Paul's used it to mean illness. So there's a suffering that comes from illness, and so that's definitely there. And so it could also be used in this way. It also has referred in one other passage of Paul's to refer to a suffering from temptation that happens. But it primarily means persecution, or the word is to undergo evils or to be afflicted. And so in other words, this is something that's happening to you, not something that you did to cause suffering. You guys understand the difference? And so this is the idea of this word to suffer. And so listen to what Paul's saying, and this is you got to catch this nuance because it's very profound. The Philippian church was granted the privilege of believing in Christ. That was a gift. That everyone, they have received the privilege of believing in Jesus Christ. That was awesome. Now Paul is saying, now that the same privilege and the same gift of believing in Christ, now the church has been given the privilege of suffering for his sake. A lot of times we don't put those two things together. Many times when we're suffering, what do we usually say? God, why me? When we're suffering, we usually say, God, what did I do wrong? When we're suffering, we say, God, you don't love me anymore. What's going on? Where are you? But Paul is telling us, the Philippian church, they were granted the privilege of believing in him. And now, God was, through the persecution that they're going through, now they have been given the privilege of suffering for his sake. He says, now you got to catch this, it's not just a blessing to believe in him, it's also a blessing to suffer for him. Now, this is not like an easy, cheap believism. You know what I mean? Because we all want to believe in him. I suffer, right? Or not suffer, but I've been given the privilege, the blessing of believing in him. And Paul says that's part A. The other side of the coin is you also have the privilege of suffering for his name's sake. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Acts 5, 41. Remember the apostles were beaten up and all kinds of things happened. And in verse 41 it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. These guys were so excited that they suffered for Christ. Here's a quote, F.B. Meyer, great theologian. This is a hard quote, okay? I'll just tell you up front. F.B. Meyer says this. He says, everyone cannot be trusted with suffering. All could not stand the fiery ordeal. They would speak rashly and complainingly. So the master has to select with careful scrutiny the branches which he can stand or which can stand the knife. I told you, this is not an easy one, right? There's some of these old guys, some of their quotes, man, they cut deep. He says, everyone cannot be trusted with suffering. Who thinks of suffering as something we should be entrusted with? You know what I mean? We think that we should be entrusted with the gospel. We should be entrusted with blessings. We should be entrusted with good things. But Lord, you entrust us also with suffering? Everyone cannot be trusted with suffering. All could not stand the fiery ordeal. They would speak rashly and complainingly. So the master has to select with careful scrutiny the branches which can stand the knife. Maybe, I just throw it out there, right? Maybe we should look at the afflictions that we're going through not as something that's wrong, but maybe something that's so right. Not as a result of our immaturity or something that we did wrong, but maybe God is growing us. And maybe it's a sign because of our maturity. Not of our sins, but maybe it's a sign of our faithfulness. That's what Paul is trying to tell these guys. Be surrendered. God is doing something in the fiery ordeal. We can complain about it, right? I'm good at complaining. We're all good at complaining. Or we can endure for his name's sake. Can you imagine? I mean, if you think about it, can you imagine the maturity that it takes to rejoice in the suffering? This is Jesus' command. In the Beatitudes, this is Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice, be glad that you're being persecuted. That's a tough one. But I think when you understand Paul's perspective, it makes sense. See, the Philippians and Paul's present trial was not a sign of condemnation. It wasn't a sign of punishment, even though many of us seem to go there so quickly. But think of it this way. Suffering, persecution, affliction could very well be a tool in God's hand. And you imagine the clay, the master is shaping and forming. He's making something beautiful that seemingly sometimes only suffering will accomplish. This is why Jesus' brother, James, in 1:2-4 says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How many of us want to be complete, whole? I mean, really, right? Well, guess what? James says, you got to suffer a little bit. Sometimes you got to suffer a lot of bit. I'm sorry, yeah, that's tough. That's bad news. It's actually good news. He says, because we want to be whole, we want to complete, we want to be full. It's like when I watch basketball games and I watch these guys and I'm like, I want to do what they, I saw Giannis, man, that guy took off from the free throw line. I was like, I want to do what they do. Well, number one, I'm not their height, right? But that goes without saying. But what we don't see is all the work that these guys put in. I mean, just work the cheeseburgers that they can't eat. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, the Jell-O and the cakes that we have every night that they can't even bother. The breads. Like, do you know, I mean, I've gotten to really respect this person. I really didn't really like him when he was on the Patriots, but now he's on the Buccaneers. You know, Tom Brady. Do you read this guy's diet? He's like some kind of rabbit or something, you know? It's unbelievable the things he gives up for his body. And we see the finished product on the weekends or in games. We have no idea what happens. And so, and we also see the mature believer. We see Paul, and we see James, and we see we have no idea what they went through to get to this place. There's a lot of trials. We see them as being whole, as I mean, you know, lacking nothing, complete in this way. But it took a lot for them to get to that place. And they endured it. And seemingly, after a while, they begin to see those things as joyful things. I hope that I can get there someday. I hope that we can get there someday, that we will look upon it as joy in this way. Let me finish. Let me go back to F.B. Meyer. Here's another. It's a little more painful, okay? So just, he says, Meyer says this. He says, look up and take each throb of pain, each hour of agony as a gift. Dare to thank him for it. Look inside the envelope of pain for the message it unfolds. Don't you like how these old guys wrote? It's so beautiful, right? Look inside the envelope of pain for the message it unfolds. It is a rough packing case, but there is treasure in it. It's a rough packing case, but there's a treasure in it. The package doesn't look very good, but man, there's something beautiful in that pain. There's something beautiful that happens in the suffering. And so Paul is saying, until I see you again, be surrendered. When you go through things, know God is with you. You have not been abandoned by God. It's not a curse. It's actually a blessing that awaits us. We can surrender because God is doing something in our suffering, and he's doing something with our suffering. Amen? Let's close our eyes. Again, what a great way to end chapter 1. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. If you're going through some suffering today, first of all, you have to ask yourself, is it self-inflicted? Or is it real persecution in the way, the pashko, the way that is written in Greek here? Being afflicted versus self-infliction. If you're afflicted, I believe God has a purpose in mind for you. There's something that God is doing. And listen, the Lord knows it's not easy. He's with you. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear any evil because he's with you. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They go into the fiery furnace, and who do they meet? They meet Jesus. Think about this. They go in bound, they leave free. Let the Holy Spirit comfort you in your affliction. Let the Spirit give you a new perspective of that affliction. It's not punishment. It's actually a blessing if you would surrender to it. And if we need any hope, all we need to do is look to the cross. For Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
The cross before me.
The cross before me. For me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back.
We can take the elements and hold them in our hands, and we're going to read from the scriptures, and then we're going to meditate, and then we're going to take together as a body. If you're home, please prepare the elements yourself. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, but does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep.'" So the Lord tells us to come to his table regularly, and he tells us to come to his table examining our hearts. And as a team leads us in a song, and we can meditate, and let's just go before the Lord, and let's examine our hearts before the Lord. Just think about those brethren assemblies that just went away and examined their heart in light of the scriptures. Even in a very horrible situation, let's also examine our lives under the lens of his holy word. And then I'll pray, and then we'll take together as a body.
Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. All I am and all I have to give.
rugged cross. Lord, we can endure affliction and suffering, God, because, Lord, you modeled it for us. Even while you're hanging, God, you said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You modeled for us what it means to suffer and to do it righteously. Lord, teach us, God, to forgive the unforgivable. Teach us to love the unlovable. Teach us, God, to be just like you. Thank you for your body broken for us, your blood poured out for us. We thank you, Jesus. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you, and this is a blood new covenant poured out for you. To our feet, and let's sing this as we lift an anthem before the Lord.
We have decided to follow Jesus. We have decided to follow Jesus. We have decided to follow Jesus. No turning.
Cross before me,
the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back.
Everything.
Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. A quick announcement. Last week, David and Karen, who got married, they're here. Congratulations. I had a wonderful ceremony. Please wish them well. If you need any prayer for anything, come up to the front. Our well ministers will pray for you. Have a wonderful, wonderful rest of your Sabbath. God bless you. meditate and let's just go before the Lord and let's examine our hearts before the Lord. Just think about those brethren assemblies that just went away and examined their heart in light of the scriptures. Even in a very horrible situation, let's also examine our lives under the lens of His holy word. And then I'll pray and then we'll take together as a body.
Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Everything, all I am and all I have to give, I will give to you, my everything. All I am and all I have to bring, I will give to you, my everything.
Humbly, God, to that old rugged cross. Lord, we can endure affliction and suffering, God, because, Lord, you modeled it for us. Even while you're hanging, God, you said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You modeled for us what it means to suffer and to do it righteously. Lord, teach us, God, to forgive the unforgivable. Teach us to love the unlovable. Teach us, God, to be just like you. Thank you for your body broken for us, your blood poured out for us. We thank you, Jesus. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you, and this is the blood new covenant poured out for you. Rise to our feet and let's sing this as we lift an anthem before the Lord.
We have decided to follow Jesus. We have decided to follow Jesus. We have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning.
The cross before me,
the cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me.
God. Lord, teach us to be holy, God. Teach us to be united. Teach us to be bold. And Lord, teach us to be surrendered. Until we see you again, God, help us to walk in this truth, Lord. We thank you, God. We love you, Lord. We bless you. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. A quick announcement. Last week, David and Karen Wu got married. They're here. Congratulations. I had a wonderful ceremony. Please wish them well. If you need any prayer for anything, come up to the front. Our well ministers will pray for you. Have a wonderful, wonderful rest of your Sabbath. God bless you.